Let's pray. Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, even as we're gathered for worship together today, there are times when we look at ourselves and we see ourselves as ones who have sinned. And there are times when we look at ourselves and imagine that there are many people around us also who are looking at us as people who have sinned. But when you look at us from your eternal perspective, you tell us that we are the objects of your redeeming and everlasting love, and that we are your beloved children through Jesus, the Son of God, who gives life to the world. May that life be ours again this day, as repenting of all of our own sins, we share that mercy and peace with one another. In your name we pray, amen. And I know you know the words of that gospel lesson so well, but let me share with you again verse 11. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." I imagine that every believer probably has a Bible verse or two that is among their favorite. Someone were to ask you, what's your favorite Bible verse? You could probably share it with them. But if someone were to ask you, can you locate a verse in the Bible that pretty well sums up everything that the Bible says to us? You know, you and I might look a very long and hard time, but for centuries now, there have been those formidable Bible scholars who have said that the best verse is that one that Martin Luther one day called the Gospel in a Nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'm hoping that as we look at that gospel lesson this morning, we might consider it in three different parts. First of all, there's the sentence that God loves. And secondly, there's the sentence that God gave. And thirdly, there's also the sentence that God promised. You know, one of the greatest truths presented to us is that God loves us indiscriminately. He certainly loves more than simply the people of one nation. He certainly loves more than those people who simply love him in return. Our God, the Bible says, loves those people whom you and I, in our self-righteousness sometimes, might dare to deem as unlovable and unlovely. And the Apostle John, as the disciple of Jesus Christ, the one whom we believed was the only one who by God's choice died a natural death, lived to be 90-some years old, maybe when he was exiled on Patmos. You know, as the older apostle, he refers to the people in the church as his beloved children. And he has more to say about the gospel and the power of the gospel to bring God's redeeming love to bear upon our lives than any other writer in the New Testament. I think he really hits the nail on the head when he says in 1 John chapter 1, 10 and 11, he says, "In this is love. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave up his Son to be a sacrifice for our sin." And then he said, in the life of the church, that's the motivation for everything. If God loved us that unconditionally, if God loved us so magnanimously, if God loved us such a way that he wants to make every day in our lives a new beginning, like he was calling Abraham and Sarah to a new beginning in the words of the Old Testament lesson today, he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins." Beloved, he pleads, if God so loved us, we should also love one another. And yet, isn't that the most basic sin of all at times? It's our lovelessness. That's what the creators of the liturgy prompt us all to say so often on Sunday morning. God, the truth of the matter is that we've not loved you with our whole heart, and we certainly haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. You know, the Bible says, of course, that God has this immense love that he wants to do, give to us. And yet for us and to be able to receive it, there's still something else that he longs to do for us. He longs to give us a second birth into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was very respectful and admirable of Jesus. He comes to him and addresses him respectfully as Rabbi. He wasn't quite certain what it is that he should be making of Jesus. We know that you're a teacher sent from God because nobody on earth could do these fabulous miracles that we see you, Jesus, doing if God were not with him. And what does Jesus do? He cuts straight to the chase. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a person be born again of water and the word, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. And part of Nicodemus' problem at this point, if we hear what Jesus said to him in the 11th verse there of the gospel lesson, is that you do not receive our testimony. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When the time had fully come, God gave his Son into the birth of this world as a human being, though God in human flesh. Sometimes we think that for God to make his presence known to us and to save us from our sins was something that nobody ever knew about until Jesus came. But can't you listen in the words of the Old Testament lesson when God calls the very first one to be the patriarch? He calls Abraham and he says, even though you're 75 years old, I want you to leave everything behind that you've known as familiar and comfortable to you, your homeland, your ancestors, your extended family and the like. I want to lead you to a brand new place, and yet I want you to go there not even knowing exactly where it is that I'm going to take you. He invites us today to go with him as the risen Christ into the full and complete and loving presence of the triune God. He invites us, even though we've been there and lived there, to come again very purposely again this day into the kingdom of God. That means that life is never any better for us in our human experience than when we totally surrender ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, and we say, God, it goes so much better when you're God and I'm man, when you're the creator and I'm the creature, when you are the redeemed and the redeemer, and I am the redeemed. Why, the Bible itself tells us that the only way that we can receive that second birth into the kingdom of God is through the Word of God. In a place where there aren't any Christians, there will never be any Christians till somebody brings them the Word of God. The Apostle Peter, post-resurrection Jesus, writing to the church, he said one day, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his great mercy. What does Peter say? He says, we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, become heirs of an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for all of us who by God's power are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed to us. He says, at the end of time, you know, Martin Luther, as he understood the doctrine of baptism, it's not simply something that's done once and that's it. What it really does is to set in motion for us a lifestyle that is uniquely Christian. What does such baptizing with water signify, he asked in his small catechism. It signifies really that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned, and that the new man come forth to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Peter again says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of perishable through the living and abiding word of God. He said, this word is the good news that we preach to you. James speaks of the gospel as the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able, James says, to save your souls. And yet I know that in the last 500 years of the church especially, you know, there's been a great deal of discussion as, well, what in the world does it mean to be born again? And for all the doctrines that all Christians agree on, there's discrepancy in that doctrine. Because while we believe with the church throughout history that baptism has the power to bring salvation to the life of a little child, because of the magnificent promises that God makes about baptism, you were buried with Christ by baptism into death, that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Paul says so completely in Galatians chapter 3, that all of you who have been baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, and is it only for adults, as some have suggested? That's not what Peter said on that great day of Pentecost, when after the Spirit had been poured out upon him so mightily and he preached the gospel so winsomely that 3,000 in the city streets of Jerusalem became believers that day, there were some people there who were so convicted of their sin, they called out to the apostles and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And you know what Peter said? "Repent of your sins, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, and for all whom the Lord our God will call." The writer of Hebrews, what does he do? He quotes the Psalms. "Today, if by chance you're gathered together in a Christian assembly and there's someone who's reading the Word of God and preaching the good news of salvation in Jesus' name, today, if you're hearing the Word of God," the writer said, "do not harden your hearts as your fathers did in the days of the rebellion. Though I was a husband to them, though I was a father to them, declares the Lord." He's telling Nicodemus, "I want you to have this more abundant life that I've come to bring to the whole human race, but you'll never have it if you refuse to accept our testimony." You know, there are those who think that being born again is a matter of simply having some kind of religious experience. And there are times, aren't there, when the gospel is preached and we hear it in glad faith and we are moved emotionally at the inside at the thought that, you know, God loves me that much. God loves me so much that he gave his son to die and rise again for me. It was Dr. C.W. Walther. He was the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He wrote this classic work that's regarded by all Lutherans and other Christians as a great masterpiece. He entitled it Law and Gospel. He said, "We don't base our faith on our feelings, but if all throughout your Christian life you're sitting in worship and there's never once that the Holy Spirit of God seems to be speaking just to you, and if your heart is never warmed by that proclamation of the gospel, then perhaps you should pause and wonder if you have saving faith indeed." You know, God so loved that God gave. He gave his son, born in Bethlehem, that first Christmas Eve, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And then God gave his son into suffering and to death on a cross. And God gave us his son back when he raised him from the dead 3 days later. But are we tuned in to what God's Spirit may be saying to us? There's a humorous little story about a pastor who was sharing a children's sermon with a group of children one day. And he was teaching the children about Jesus curing the lepers. He wanted to explain to them a little bit about leprosy. He knew one of the things about leprosy is that it causes your skin to itch. And so he asked the little boys and the girls, he said, "Have you ever had the chicken pox?" And this one little boy very respectfully put up his hand and he said, "No, sir, but I have had chicken McNuggets." Now, you got to tell me that's not a disconnect. It's that same level of disconnect, I believe, that Nicodemus had with Jesus before he had repented of his sins and come to believe on him. And when we see him present there at the crucifixion, taking down the dead body of Jesus together with Joseph of Arimathea, that he might give that body a proper burial, you know, we can't help but believe that he came to faith himself. He promised us eternal life. It's not just something that happens years after we've closed our eyes in physical death. It's not something that just happens for us years after our bodies have returned, like God said to Adam, and we said again on Ash Wednesday, "You're dust, and to dust you shall return." That gift of eternal life is not something that God just longs to give us many, many years after, according to how some people assess death, you and I have also been pushing up the daisies. He gives it to us in the here and the now, in this moment, through word and sacrament. Now, there's a great Christian author. His name is John Ortberg, and he wrote a very popular book called Who is This Man? And it's all about Jesus. And he says the greatest proof for the Christian faith is what happened after our Lord's resurrection. He said, on the day after Jesus' death, it looked as if whatever small mark he had left on the world would rapidly disappear. Instead, his impact on human history has been unparalleled. Ortberg asserts that most people's impact and influence on the world begins to decline as soon as they die, unless they've established some enormous reputation for themselves ahead of time. Jesus' life and death was different. On the Friday Jesus died, his movement appeared to have failed. His followers were scattered, scared, and shrouded in secret hiding places. As Ortberg put it, if there were a kind of most likely to posthumously succeed award, it would have never been given to Jesus. Why, consider Good Friday's list of failures. Jesus died broke, homeless, and all alone. He never married, and he never had any children. Jesus never attended college, never wrote a book. He never commanded an army. He never succeeded in business. He never was elected to public office. Jesus never did anything like political leaders do to ensure their legacy. There are no original paintings of Jesus or statues or busts. He personally never had anything named after him. But in short, the day Jesus died, he had never achieved any of the things that people associate with success. Greatness, lasting fame. Yet 3 days later, everything began to change quickly. Uniquely, Jesus arose from the grave. He overcame death. He defeated the devil. He resurrected hope and his dispirited disciples. There's no denying it. Witnesses confirm it. History records it. Changed lives demonstrate it. He says, 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the whole human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of humanity as much as has the one single solitary life of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. You know, still today, his word and the preaching of the gospel, he's present, probing our souls, touching our hearts, calling to our conscience, and he's coming back again to receive the redeemed and take them back to his home in heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in him, has faith in him, believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. God loved, God gave, God promised. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.